Brother Rice is to discuss with us now the subject of the matter in Ezekiel 16. Brother Gilbert Rice.
Well, Sister Marjorie and I are both very happy to be at this convention, and our sentiments are the same as those that were expressed by Brother Langford. We have enjoyed it very much and have profited by our fellowship and by the discourses. It is our privilege to bring with us the love and greetings of the friends in San Diego who have asked that we remember them and their love for you, to you. On this occasion, you will bear with me as I strive to put into practice something that I referred to in the preceding symposium study, and that is that striving to have perfect love for the Lord and for His Word, and striving to understand it, we decided some more than a year ago to consider this chapter because of some questions that were in our minds concerning it. And so we have on the board a very brief outline of how we approach the chapter. There are three types of reconciliation spoken of in this chapter. The first form of reconciliation is mentioned in verse 42. This is Ezekiel 16. I think the words that you hear will mean more to you if you each open your own Bible to that chapter so that our minds can be considering it at the same time. This 42nd verse says, I will make my fury toward thee to rest, and my jealousy shall depart from thee, and I will be quiet and will be no more angry. Well, that's quite a blessing to whoever it's spoken of. But in order to understand it, we have to know to whom it was spoken. And that you will study and learn about by your own memory, as you look into your memory of what you know about the chapter, just like Jesus looked into His own memory when He was on the cross, about which we have been referring in our previous hour. By way of refreshing our memory, the chapter is spoken to, Jerusalem. And it is not a very complimentary chapter, because the Lord is very disgusted with them for their idolatry and their fornication and their abominations. In order to bring them back to the proper kind of fellowship with Him under the law, He had to punish them. And He did this by giving them 70 years of captivity. Now, you know that that doesn't refer to Israel, because they had over 200 years of captivity, the 10-tribe kingdom. But the 2-tribe kingdom had 70 years. And at the conclusion of that, verse 42 would be applicable. He's punished them. He's not going to exercise jealousy over them anymore as far as the reprimand. But now He's going to let His anger subside, and He's going to be quiet. Now, this didn't end His disappointment with them, because it didn't end His dealing with them under the law covenant. But it brings us to a consideration of this specially favored portion of the typical people, because Judah was much more favored than was Israel, because the promises of a king over God's typical people were irrevocably given to Judah, of which tribe was David. And it was stated in the promise to Judah in the latter chapters of Genesis that the scepter would not depart from between Judah's feet until Shiloh, that is the peacemaker, come. And then there would no longer be a scepter ruling promise to Judah, because it would have been grasped, attained, laid hold upon by the antitypical David, Christ Jesus. So Judah was very favored. Not only so, but it was in the land of Judah that Jerusalem was located. And it was in Jerusalem that there was the temple, and there was the priestly services. So all of the typical things upon which were based spiritual lessons were there to that natural people. Now, in the scripture of Ezekiel 16, there's another kind of reconciliation spoken of in verse 55. And this reconciliation does not concern only Jerusalem, which is always meant by the word thee, thou, thy, and so on. In the entire chapter, whenever you see the word thee, or thy, or thou, or thine, it's always talking about Jerusalem, which we think is a representation of the two-tribe kingdom of Judah. That's not the only ones referred to here in verse 55. But there's also referred to Sodom. And there's also referred to Samaria. And we suggest that Samaria is a representation of the 10-tribe kingdom of Israel, whose capital city was located in Samaria, a city that was built by Omri, who was the father of Ahab. And Ahab was the king of Israel, and he reigned 40 years from Samaria, the city, over the 10 tribes. So we're suggesting that here Samaria is a representation of the 10 tribes. Now, they're also referred to in the 55th verse. And also is Sodom referred to in the 55th verse. And that's a picture of blessing. And that's the picture of the blessing in the Messianic age. And when it talks about their blessing, it says, when thy, that is Jerusalem, when thy sisters, Sodom and her daughters, shall return to their former estate, and Samaria and her daughters shall return to their former estate, then thou and thy daughters shall return to your former estate. Now that's referring to Jerusalem. Now the blessings that are going to be given to them in this 55th verse are the blessings of restitution under the new covenant. And they're all going to be involved in being blessed under that new covenant. As a matter of fact, the scripture from 52 to 55 is very important to be read also. And if we read that together now, it will bring out some interesting statements concerning responsibility and favor in the day of judgment, which we realize is the Messianic age. So we're going to start with verse 51. Neither hath Samaria committed half of thy sins. Now, the reason that Samaria didn't commit but only half of the sins of Jerusalem, Judah, is because they did not have the promises. They did not have the priesthood. They did not have the temple. They did not have the services, because they removed themselves from these things when they had the kingdom split under Jeroboam. So there was a reason, and that is that they did not have the instruction, and they did not have the promises, and therefore they did not have the degree of responsibility, and therefore it says that Samaria's sins were but half of thy, Jerusalem's, sins. But thou hast multiplied thine abominations more than they, and because of this you have justified your sisters. That is, you made them look better than they really are, because you were so bad. That's the relative comparison position by which this word justified is used. Thou also, which hast judged, that is, had a favorable relationship, put them in a favorable relationship, as pertains your relationship. You've judged thy sisters. Thou also bear thine own shame for thy sins that thou hast committed, more abominable than they. They are more righteous than thou. Yea, be thou confounded also, and bear thy shame, in that thou hast justified thy sisters. When I shall bring again their captivity, as has been expressed in our convention today, captivity means to bring back to a position or condition of a former state of prosperity. When I shall bring again their captivity, the captivity of Sodom and her daughters, and the captivity of Samaria and her daughters, then will I bring again the captivity of thy captives in the midst of them. Almost pictures as though they come back first. That is to say, as though because of their more favorable position, they will make better progress in the Messianic age. And indeed, that's exactly what Jesus said in, I think it's the 10th chapter of Matthew. He said it will be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah than it will be for you, Bethsaida and Capernaum and so on. And it indicates that if the mighty works that had been done in them had been done in Sodom and Gomorrah, they would have repented in sackcloth and ashes. So the scripture goes on in respect to verse 53. I will bring them thy captivity in the midst of them, that thou mayest bear thine own shame and mayest be confounded in all that thou hast done, in that thou art a comfort unto them. There's a relationship again, the relativity of position. You justified them in their sins. Not really, but the relationship is expressed by those words. Now, what we're looking at here in the restitution is a position of substantial equality. There is not a supremacy of Samaria, and there is not a supremacy of Jerusalem, Judah. And there's not a supremacy of Sodom, that there is an equality of blessing under the new covenant. Now, the third type of reconciliation that's spoken of in Ezekiel 16, and you can see that we're not taking them according to time fulfillment, but we're taking them according to the sequence in which they're listed in the chapter. The third kind of reconciliation is spoken of in the 60th through the 63rd chapter, verse of Ezekiel 16. And it begins with the word, nevertheless, I will remember my covenant with thee in the days of thy youth. And I will establish unto thee an everlasting covenant. Now, it's quite important for us to determine what covenant God is saying He is going to remember in verse 60. And what is conveyed by the expression, nevertheless. Even though you have been so abominable, even though your wickedness has been greater than that of Samaria or of Sodom, despite that, in the face of that, nevertheless, I am going to remember my covenant with thee in the days of thy youth. Now, our understanding is that this is referring to the Abrahamic covenant, and that the special feature of the covenant that he promises to remember is that covenant that had not yet brought fruitage. And that covenant was the Sarah phase of the Abrahamic covenant, which we call the grace covenant in a special sense. We know that the covenant that God made in the days of their youth was not fruitful because Sarah was barren. And it pointed to the bringing forth of a seed, and that through that seed all the families of the earth would be blessed. And he says, I will establish unto you an everlasting covenant. Then, that is, when I do this that I say I'm going to do, then thou shalt remember thy ways and be ashamed, when thou shalt receive thy sisters, thine elder and thy younger, and I will give them unto thee for daughters, but not by thy covenant. Now the expression thy covenant, we believe, refers to the law covenant. And the expression in the 59th verse, the covenant that they broke also refers to the law covenant. Now we know that any reference to a broken covenant could not refer to the Abrahamic covenant, because under the Abrahamic covenant, God was the only contracting party. The scriptures declare that the Abrahamic covenant was a one-sided covenant. God made the promise, and he did not extract from Abraham a set of conditions which must be fulfilled by Abraham or by anyone else in order that the blessing of all the families of the earth eventually be fulfilled. So therefore, it's quite obvious that verse 59, when it speaks about a broken covenant on the part of Israel breaking it, does not refer to the law covenant. And because it's past tense, it doesn't refer to that new covenant that is yet to be made. I will establish my covenant with thee. My covenant, not thy covenant. Verse 62, and thou shalt know that I am the Lord, that thou mayest remember and be confounded and never open thy mouth any more because of thy shame, when I am pacified toward thee for all that thou hast done, saith the Lord God. Now you have noticed in the reading of this chapter thus far this afternoon that there is two references made to shame. The one we just read in the 63rd verse, and the reference previously read in verse 54. Now, there are two elements of shame referred to because there is a recognition of shame recognized at two different times in God's dealing. The first reference to shame in point of time is in verse 63, which refers to the time of the first advent. The time of shame referred to in verse 54 is the time of their shame when they are awakened from the grave and recognize in the times of restitution how miserably they reacted to the promises that were so exclusively directed to them. So we have these two concepts, and it's mentioned twice, not to repeat the attitudes of the same people of a same time, but to express attitudes of different people at different times. Now, we would like to help solidify our thoughts concerning verse 63 and at what time this occurs. When I am pacified toward thee for all that thou hast done. The word for pacified is sometimes translated forgive, and sometimes translated pardon. And it means atonement. And the Hebrew word there used is the Hebrew word used for atonement entirely in Leviticus 8, 9, and 16, and almost all other places in the Old Testament. Also, interestingly enough, the word for pacified is the same word that is used in relation to an event at the first advent in the 9th chapter of Daniel, when it speaks about the reconciliation for iniquity in verse 24. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city, which is Jerusalem, Judah, to make an end of sins and to make reconciliation for iniquity. We believe that there is really no shadow of question as to what time verse 63 applies when it is studied and given consideration to. It is very true that there has never been peace accomplished between God and any of the human family until the cross. And he died on the cross to make peace. And the God of peace raised him from the dead. And it was the message of peace that Jesus authorized his disciples to witness to and preach to whenever they took the message of the kingdom into the homes in the time of Israel. And the whole thought of pacification, of peace, is prime, basic, in connection with the work of atonement. And when Jesus left a legacy in the closing hours of his life, he did not leave his joy to us, in so many words, and he did not leave his love to us, in so many words, but he said, "My peace I give unto you. My peace I leave with you." And it is because of his sacrifice and the making of reconciliation that this 63rd verse seems to be of such importance and of such prominence to us. In connection with the statements, "My covenant," and "I will establish unto thee an everlasting covenant," we would like to bring to your attention the fact that the word "establish" does not mean to make, but it means to confirm a covenant already made. And you will find this evidenced in your studies, in any Hebrew lexicon, or in Strong's or Young's. And it also has the thought that he would confirm. That is to say, he would take them into the bond of that covenant. He would confirm it to them individually. Now, when you notice in the 60th verse, "I will establish unto thee an everlasting covenant," we would like to strive to illustrate how these words are similarly used with reference to the Sarah covenant. And one of the scriptures that can be used is Isaiah 55, verse 3, where God says, "I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David." Now, the word "you" here means any believer. But it's talking about the fact that he is going to make or involve or accept you in a covenant relationship to receive the blessings or the promises that he made to David, the sure mercies of David, which is the hope of kingdom rulership. And there is yet another scripture that brings this to our attention in relation to an everlasting covenant, in Isaiah the 61st chapter, verse 8. And this, by the way, also mentions the element of shame. We'll go back to the 7th verse of Isaiah 61 for this. "For your shame you shall have double." Now, the sentiment of that verse is that for your shame, you're going to have a double blessing. And you'll notice that as it continues in the next part of that verse. "For confusion, they shall rejoice in their portion. Therefore, in their land, they shall possess the double. Everlasting joy shall be unto them." Now, the next verse is the one that talks about the everlasting covenant. "For I, the Lord, love judgment. I hate robbery for burnt offering. I hate robbery for burnt offering, and I will direct their work in truth, and I will make an everlasting covenant with them, and their seed shall be known among the Gentiles, and their offspring among the people. All that see them shall acknowledge them, that they are the seed which the Lord hath blessed." And then, to help us recognize that he's talking about a spiritual picture, he goes on and talks about the call of the church. "I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation." This is not an earthly picture. This is not restitution. This is the spiritual calling which started at Pentecost. "He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness." And this is, I believe, the only scripture in the Bible that refers to the robe of righteousness, which we recognize as a picture of the basis of our justification. "As a bridegroom decketh himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorneth herself with her jewels." Now, of course, the whole chapter has its first advent picture based upon the time. It's pointing to the time when Jesus began his ministry, and that was quoted and covered during this convention. Those are but two scriptures that refer to an everlasting covenant. Now, we quite acknowledge that there are a group of different covenants that are described by the expression an everlasting covenant. So we're not contending that the expression an everlasting covenant in itself necessarily refers to the Sarah covenant, but we have used a group of three scriptures which help us to identify that that statement here in the 60th verse does have a reference to that. And when it mentions the expression, "I will remember my covenant with thee in the days of thy youth," that it is indeed pointing to the Sarah phase of the Abrahamic covenant. Now we would like to consider some scriptures that help us identify the days of thy youth arrangement. What covenant was it that he had with them in the days of their youth? We would like to turn to Isaiah the 54th chapter for our first consideration of this point. I'm sure we all recognize that in the allegorical treatment of covenants, the wives of Abraham represented covenants. And so when we hear a reference to a wife of thy youth, we realize that it is talking about a wife in the days of their youth. And in Isaiah 54, verse 6, we pick up this reference. "For the Lord hath called thee as a woman forsaken and grieved in spirit, and a wife of youth when thou wast refused." Now, it seemed as though Sarah was refused as a wife because she had barrenness. And this is referring again to the covenant that God had with his natural people in the days of their youth. And the same thought is expressed in the fourth verse of Isaiah 54. "Fear not, for thou shalt not be ashamed." And here again you notice the thought of shame involved yet a third time when they're talking about the covenant in the days of thy youth. We have it in Ezekiel 16, 60-63. You saw it in Isaiah 61, verses 7 and 8. And now you see it again in Isaiah 54, verse 4. "Fear not, for thou shalt not be ashamed, neither be thou confounded, for thou shalt not be put to shame." For I know it's not exactly the same treatment of the thought of shame, but at least it's here. "For thou shalt forget the shame of thy youth, and shalt not remember the reproach of thy widowhood." There again, the thought is that the time of their youth was a time when there was a barren womb, when the Sarah covenant did not bring forth. Almost like God had forgotten that he had said, "Abraham, you're going to have a seed, and all the families of the earth are going to be blessed." But in Ezekiel 16, it says, "Nevertheless, I will remember my covenant with thee in the days of thy youth." I never forgot that there's going to be this promised seed come forth that is going to bless all the families of the earth. There's another scripture that we would like to consider, and this is the second chapter of Hosea, verses 15 and 16. If you have studied Hosea And the explanation that has been given to us in our books, you may be satisfied already with its interpretation, and it may not be acceptable to you what we're going to say. But our understanding is that in Hosea 2, from the verse 15 to the end of the chapter, the entire passage is talking about God's loving promises to the fruitage promised to the Sarah covenant. Verse 15, I will give her her vineyards from thence, and the valley of Achor for a door of hope. Now, Achor means sorrow and trouble. And Sarah had sorrow and trouble because of her barrenness. But the sorrow and trouble was going to be an entrance to the future fulfillment of her hopes. And this is expressed in the last part of verse 15. And she shall sing there as in the days of her youth. And that expression, the days of her youth, refers to the Abrahamic promise. And she's going to sing again as she did in yet another time, as in the day when she came up out of the land of Egypt. And the time of this singing is going to be, verse 16, it shall be at that day that thou shalt call me husband, and shalt call me no more Lord. Now that's referring to the relationship that Sarah claimed at one time with Abraham. And that we are making the proper application is clearly taught in 1 Peter 3, verses 6 and another verse, 1 Peter 3, 1. And the verses continue with a spiritual application, and verse 23 is also quoted by the Apostle Peter. Now we want to go back and pick up the point that we mentioned. The point is, as in the days of her youth. That's the covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, the Sarah feature that God says he's going to remember. Now we can arrive at the same conclusion from the 16th chapter of Ezekiel itself. But it's much more difficult. We have to work backward. Let's do that. We work backward from the reference in the 60th verse, the days of thy youth, to verse 43, which we haven't read yet. Because thou hast not remembered the days of thy youth, something in the past. Now, in order to get a continuity of thought as concerns the days of thy youth, we have to go back to the 22nd verse, where it refers to the days of thy youth again. And it says, it gives us a time frame for the days of thy youth in Ezekiel 16. In all thine abominations and thy whoredoms, thou hast not remembered the days of thy youth, when thou wast naked and bare, and wast trodden down in thy blood. Now the time when they were trodden underfoot and in their blood is referred to in verse 6. I told you that it wasn't so easy in verse 16, in chapter 16. We have to go from verse 60, back to verse 43, back to verse 42, and then back to verse 6. Now those are on the board. Now verse 6 gives us a time fix for the time when they were trodden underfoot and polluted in their blood. And the time that is given us is the time before the law covenant was made. Now, how can we prove that?
We're going to read verse 6 first, and then we're going to prove that this was before the law covenant was made. And if there was a covenant in effect before the law covenant was made, what covenant was it? It had to be the Abrahamic covenant. And verse 6 says, "When I passed by thee and saw thee polluted, trodden underfoot in thine own blood, I said unto thee, when thou wast in thy blood, live. Yea, I said unto thee, live. And then I caused thee to multiply. And verse 8, I passed by thee, and I looked upon thee, and behold, the time was the time of love, and I spread my skirt over thee, and covered thy nakedness, I swear unto thee, and entered into a covenant with thee. The law covenant, saith the Lord God, and thou becamest mine." And then verses 9 describe his relationship in symbol and what it accomplished for them. And then verses 14 talks about the kingdom under Solomon, under the law covenant. Now, if we grasp the days of thy youth point, it can be seen within the 16th chapter itself that it refers to a relationship under covenant before the law covenant. And it is that covenant in the days of their youth which we have striven to evidence was the Abrahamic covenant by the reference twice in the 54th chapter of Isaiah and by reference once in the 61st chapter. Now there are many other references in the scripture to the days of thy youth. There's two in Proverbs, there's one in Malachi, and there's a reference to it, of course, in Genesis, the 18th chapter. But we don't have time for that, and you all know it because our worthy representative is here to instruct us concerning that. The questions that have been answered to my mind in this study is, the scriptures clearly teach that God is going to make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Jeremiah 31:31. That's the new covenant. And they are pictured as equals. The only reason Jeremiah 31:31 says he's going to make a new covenant with the house of Israel and Judah separated is because when Jeremiah's prophecy was given, they were separated peoples. Judah was not yet in captivity. Israel had already gone into captivity. In 60 to 63, the passage requires that Judah receive Samaria, Israel, as a daughter. And that does not solidify with a reasoning approach as to why, under the new covenant, a portion of natural Israel would have to be a daughter to another portion of natural Israel. But when we recognize the fact that all of the promises were to Judah and that the spiritual application of these verses has to do with a spiritual people that will be ashamed for their past unbeliefs, not themselves, but their past representatives, then I think it helps to bring a harmony to the chapter. And thus we suggest that the 16th chapter of Ezekiel is a chapter that pictures all three covenants in their respective working out of God's purpose. For any that would care to have an outline of the study, we have some sheets printed that we would be glad to make available.
on the corner here after the meeting so that you could pick them up. There are a series of questions that are hoped will guide our consideration
on the subject.
Loving and merciful Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege of being here. We thank you for the sentiments of our hearts and for our love for thee, and pray that we might continue in this convention to bring praise and glory to thy name. In Jesus' name we ask.